Let's turn again to Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, so that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also, or will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. And of course, Romans 6, 1-10 is a passage that, for want of a better title, I've, and others, I'm not the only one, have entitled Positional Sanctification, because it talks about our position in the Lord as the basis for the Christian life and for what we sometimes call successful Christian living, though I always worry about that word success. It has so many worldly meanings. Now, we have looked somewhat at the two natures of the child of God and some other aspects of that in connection with these verses. And then we come to verse 7. Because anyone who has died has been justified from sin. That's what the Greek says. Very interesting. Because almost all the translations make it freed. Yet the Greek doesn't say that. It talks about being justified from sin. And of course, the thought that Paul is bringing out, and there's nothing wrong, I suppose, with the notion of freed, because that's the context here, is that being declared righteous has an impact in several ways. There certainly is the penalty aspect of sin, from which we all know that we've been declared righteous and therefore we've been freed from penalty. But there's another aspect that Paul's trying to bring out here. By the way, this is another notion that should be mentioned. Apparently, essentially every translation you've got at this point is paraphrased just a little. I mention that because some people think there's such a line of demarcation that they can instantly recognize a paraphrase from a literal translation, and it's more of a smooth transition than it is a clear-cut line. Being justified has freed us from the penalty of sin, but it's also freed us from sin's current control of the life. And that's the concept that's being taught here in Romans chapter 6. Because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. He's no longer a slave to sin. How anybody can read that and deny what we commonly call the doctrine of total depravity is very, very difficult. Because you see, he's saying that the one before salvation is in bondage to sin. But the one who is saved has been freed from that bondage. Now, that doesn't mean our lives have become perfect. But it does mean that we recognize a certain freedom that we have, a freedom to serve the Lord. Now, there's a sense in which you're either in bondage to sin or to the Lord. You see, you're either in bondage to sin or to the Lord. That means you're either free to serve self, sin, Satan, however you want to put it, or you're free to serve God. And being dead to sin has freed us from sin. And then we come to verse 8, and really verses 8 to 10 are talking about some of the impact and results of that. And verse 8 focuses on the notion that we're free to serve. It says, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. We get into this same problem. What's Paul saying? You always get into that problem. It is the future tense. We believe that we shall also live with him. Is Paul talking about living with the Lord in the future? In other words, is he talking about a future tense as opposed to the present tense? That certainly is a true doctrine, but I don't think that's what he's talking about. There's nothing wrong with that doctrinally. Some people don't understand when you say that about a passage, and you say, well, that's not what the passage is meaning. They think you're denying that doctrine. But that isn't what the point of the passage is. The shall here is more has to do with implication. In other words, if you believe this first part, then certainly you've got to believe the second part type thing. In other words, if we have died with Christ, we believe as a consequence of this that we live with Christ in the present time. And that's the emphasis throughout the passage. The penalty aspect of sin is discussed in Romans 5, and we may go back and look at it briefly. But here, the issue is what's going on in the present. How are we living now? If we have died with Christ, then it's our conviction that we're going to live with Christ now. See, not talking about the future here. Future is talked about plenty of places, but not here. Now, do we still, one question that we should ask, if we draw all these conclusions of this passage, are we still conscious of our sinfulness? Are we still upset over our sinfulness? Should we be? Is that a legitimate attitude for a believer to have? Now, at least one expositor takes the attitude that since we died with Christ and we live with Christ in the present tense, then it is a sin to bemoan our sinfulness, using his terms. I disagree with them. Turn with me to Romans 7. In fact, this particular expositor goes so far as to say that Romans 7 has no Christian doctrine. How do you like that? Now, I think I know what he's complaining about. It's kind of legitimate. But at the same time, I think we have to be careful that when we're complaining about people going too far with something, we don't go too far the other way. But in Romans 7, 14 through 25, it's very clear that Paul was very upset about his sinfulness. Romans 7, 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm a flesh sold into bondage to sin. There's still a part of me that's that way. For that which I am doing, I do not understand, for what I am not practicing... For I'm not practicing what I would like to do, maybe wish is better, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me. Now there's no question Paul's talking about a struggle here. It's an interesting choice of words, and we're going to say more about this when we get to Romans 7. The Greek language has two different words that convey the notion of will. One of them is expressing wish, and the other is expressing decision. He's talking here about the things I wish to do, I don't do. You know why? Because I haven't decided I'm going to do them. I think there's a difference. The new nature wishes to live righteous, but unless we make a firm resolve that we're going to live that way, we don't. And so Paul talks this way here. He says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for the wishing is present with me, but the doing of the good is not." For the good that I wish I do not do, but I practice the very evil I do not wish. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not wish, I'm no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find in the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. And the wish and will are done pretty correctly in the New American Standard. So what he's really saying then, of course, is there's a wishing present, you see. The wishing, of course, we call the new nature, whatever, however you want to phrase it. But unless wishing becomes resolve, it doesn't do much good, does it? He says, "For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other hand, with my flesh, the law of sin." Now Paul certainly says that this was his experience. But now we should be very careful how we phrase this experience. Is it necessary? Must we live defeated Christian lives? See, Romans 6 says no. See, there's a difference between must and what happens. See, Romans 6 says that we've been freed from sin. If we have died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with Him. The believer has been left with no excuse. So we have to look at Romans 7, 14 to the end, and while we confess it happens, we cannot call it necessary. We cannot look at the sin in our life and say, well, I had to do that. See, we have to look at it and say, no, I didn't have to do that. Now, one can quibble over the word normal. Is the experience Romans 7, 14 to 25 normal? It depends on what you mean by normal. There are a lot of things we call, you know, the word normal is used two different ways. One in the sense of common and the other in sense of ideal. And so you have a book written called The Normal Christian Life, where the person really means the ideal Christian life. They mean normal in the sense of what a physician says when he says, this is normal. See? And most of us somewhere in our bodies are not normal, you see. And our Christian lives, in that sense, we're not normal. We've got something wrong with us quite often. So maybe the best way to put it is that Romans 7, 14 through 25 is not in that sense normal. In the other sense, it is. In other words, it's common. But it's not necessary. It's not required. It's not good. And of course, throughout, we have to say, as Paul points out in verse 24, I recognize in my life all this sin, and what's the way out? And the way out is Christ. And he's not talking about the way out in the sense of the way out of the penalty of sin. He's talking about the way out when it comes to the power of sin. In short, Romans 7, 24 and 25 take us back to Romans 6. That takes us back to the fact that we see ourselves as having died to sin when Christ died on the cross. You see? So that while we may experience the events of 14 on in Romans 7, there is nothing that says we must. We may be very conscious of the fact that the old nature and the sinfulness within us constantly manifests itself, but there's no reason that it must. Now, there's a doctrine that's around that I don't agree with, and yet at the same time I don't know how best to disagree with it. The doctrine of sinless perfection. Now, let's be very careful how we phrase this. Romans 6 says it's possible. Now, I don't believe it's ever happened. You understand? And when people who teach the doctrine of sinless perfection talk about it, they usually talk about it as if they've arrived and they've got it happening. At which point, they're saying that they're farther along than the Apostle Paul was when he experienced Romans 7. But at the same time, if we teach that it can't happen, then we're saying something about Romans 6. So while we have to be skeptical to the point of disbelief when somebody says it's happened in their life, nevertheless, Romans 6 has to teach us that it's possible. And while we may look at all the writers of Scripture and say it didn't happen in their lives, you see, the minute you say something's not possible, you've given yourself an excuse for sin. You see? And that's what Romans 6 wipes out. So I would say that it's never happened, but it's still possible. Right? Because Romans 6 says we've been freed from sin. My reading of the rest of Scripture, I went to Romans 7 first because some people think that because Paul writes on this side of the cross and David writes on that side of the cross, that they're going to be saying different things. But turn with me back to Psalms. Turn with Psalm 10. This was David's experience. Psalm 10. In fact, you've got a lot of Psalms that deal with the whole question of David's battles with sin. Psalm 10. Why dost thou stand afar off, O Lord? Why dost thou hide thyself in times of trouble? In pride the wicked hotly pursue the afflicted. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire, and the greedy man curses and spurns the Lord. The wicked in the haughtiness of his countenance does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times, and he goes on and talks about the Lord and the wicked. And I guess this psalm doesn't... I want Psalm 51 instead, I'm sorry. Psalm 10 tells you some of it, but Psalm 51 is much clearer. Because Psalm 10 is more the wicked man rather than David himself. So we get right over then to Psalm 51. I had three of them down. Psalm 51 is clearly a psalm David wrote when he had committed what everyone admits is a terrible sin. And I want you to notice how he goes through this. Now I realize that David writes from the other bandit, you know, from before the cross, but I believe he understood the cross. But nevertheless, notice what he says. And by the way, to the chief musician very clearly goes with the previous psalm. But the rest of this that you see down there is a part of the psalm. So really the psalm begins, the psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. That is inspired scripture. Okay? That's a part of scripture. In the Jewish Bible that has a verse number. And to the chief musician is included in that verse number. I simply believe it belongs to the previous psalm. Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgressions. Now he very clearly sees God as the solution to his problem with sin, and that comes through in this chapter from beginning to end, but I want you to notice he's still very conscious of his sin. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. By the way, there's a little bit of chastisement involved in verse 2. Because we don't think about it so much. You know, we just wash. The word that's used here is the word that was used with the way they wash clothes. And of course, you use a washing machine, so you get the idea if you ever look inside or think about what goes on in there, that the clothes are beaten to become clean. Of course, they used a washboard more in those days, which brings home the picture even more. David may have understood very well that chastisement was a part of the picture. Cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Now, I believe in Romans 7 that Paul was essentially saying that his sin was constantly in front of him. He said, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" He recognized that he was full of sin, even though that was wrong. See, David recognized that here too. Against thee, the only, have I sinned and done what is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified when thou dost speak, and blameless when thou dost judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and I think really with sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou dost desire truth in the innermost being, in the hidden part thou wilt make me to know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Many times we, you know, have that in a song or two. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which thou hast broken rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. You say, well, doesn't the believer know that? He knows it as far as judgment. Does he know it as far as the daily life? You know, sometimes we look at all these verses and all we think of is judgment. But I don't think we can read judgment every time we see it. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Thus, do not cast me away from thy presence, and do not take thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors thy way, and sinners will be converted to thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of thy righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare thy praise. For thou dost not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. Thou art not pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Isn't that exactly what we have in Romans 7? We have someone very conscious of sin. The only difference is I don't know what sins Paul was concerned with. In Psalm 51, we're told which sin that the psalmist was concerned with. And the psalmist is very conscious of the fact that deliverance is only found in the Lord, and he's very conscious of the fact that what he needs, not just with respect to the future, but with respect to the present life, is a heart that goes constantly after God. Psalm 32 is another psalm. There's lots of psalms like this. I think Psalm 32 is the one I mentioned. I meant rather than 10. I don't know why I wrote down 10. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Now, he's already acknowledged the wonders of salvation, you see. And, of course, this verse is quoted in Romans 4 as Paul's proof that they understood all about justification too. But keep reading. What else did they understand? When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. Now, you read verse 3 and you wonder if the same guy that wrote verse 1 understood verse 3 or vice versa. Because verse 1 talks about the wonders of imputed righteousness. And verse 3 talks about the perils of unconfessed sin. You see, to some people, those can't go together. But I think throughout Scripture, they do go together. That we're very aware of the fact that God has forgiven us, and yet we're very aware of the fact that we still have sin. You see. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to thee, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and thou didst forgive the guilt of my sin. Therefore let everyone who is godly pray to thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not reach him. Thou art my hiding place, thou dost preserve me from trouble, thou dost surround me with a song of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way in which you should go, and so forth. So the psalmist right there is talking about the fact that while he understands imputed righteousness, he recognizes that he still sins. And when he sins, he doesn't sort of laugh it off as, well, I had to do that. See? I think sometimes we're apt to do that. We sin and we say, well, that's just human nature. That's not what Romans 6 says we should be saying when sin comes in our life. And that's not what Romans 7 is saying, and that's not what Psalm 51 is saying, and that's not what Psalm 32 and other psalms are saying. You see, always in all these passages, and one could spend a long time on each of them, and of course we will when we get to Romans 7, in all of them, Christ is seen as the only deliverer from our present life, and not in the sense of taking us home to glory, that certainly is a deliverance also, but in the sense of being the only basis for living the Christian life. And he is seen as the only basis for that. He is the only one that can deliver us. So justification brings a result in the daily life that Paul is telling us in Romans 6. You see, if we really believe that we have been saved from the power of sin, then gone from our vocabulary are little phrases like Flip Wilson's made famous, the devil made me do it. Or like some Christians seem to talk, well, that's just human nature. Don't you find yourself saying that when things go bad? By the way, when I mean things go bad, I don't mean circumstances, but when our behavior goes bad. We just, our notion is, well, that's just my nature. And what Romans 6 says, that may be true, but that's still no excuse. You see? That's still no excuse. Romans 6, verse 8. I want to make sure I get the right psalm down for next time. That's no good. By the way, you can look up Psalm 88, and there's a bunch of them also that David wrote. Remember, 38 and a few others. Very conscious of sin. essentially every Christian of note that we would hold up to others has been very conscious of sin, and maybe some that we wouldn't hold up to others has been very conscious of sin. So when people, you know, when people are not conscious of sin in their life, they may be telling us that they're not conscious of anything, any need of the Lord in their life too. But at the same time, Romans 6 says it's not required. Now, in Romans 6, verse 8, if we have died with Christ, you know, there's another thing that's kind of interesting with that phrase. You're either now, in the sight of God, dead with Adam or dead with Christ. You know that? You either have death that comes as a result of being in Adam's race, and that's, of course, dead to what? Dead to God. Or you have death to sin that comes from being identified with Christ. And of course, one brings life in one sphere and one brings life in another sphere. So if we build Romans 6 on Romans 5 as we're supposed to do, then we have two deaths and two lives. You're living for one or the other, see? You're living in the reality of death always. That what Romans 6 really says? See, Romans 5 says the unregenerate is living in the reality of death. Death in sin as a result of being identified with Adam. And Romans 5 also builds the foundation for Romans 6 that the other reality is that we died with Christ to sin, and as a result there's a life that flows from that. And we come to verse 9, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, this is something else the resurrection accomplishes, is never to die again. See, he died to sin once for all. Now, I don't know how familiar you are with the Roman Catholics, but by the way, that does away with their doctrine of the Mass immediately. And it may let you know why there's absolutely no way they could ever have any basis for the Christian life. You all know what the Mass is called? Called the sacrifice of the Mass. And it's Roman Catholic belief, of course, that every time the Mass is performed, that Christ dies again. Which means that, of course, he dies some 400,000 or more times per day. If you add up things, I think the way I added them up once, maybe even more than that. That allows each priest somewhere to do one Mass a day, on the average at least. But that is what it says. He died once. It does away with any notion of second blessing theology. Will you come forward now and dedicate your life to Christ? Well, what did you do when you trusted in Christ for salvation? What did you become identified with when you trusted in Christ? What have you done? What is somebody calling you to do now that you didn't do then? Paul isn't holding this out in any way, shape, or form other than something that flows naturally as a consequence of being saved. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. It's over. There's a new relationship. The dominion is gone. There should be a different attitude in our lives toward all sorts of things that maybe if you were an adult before you were saved, you were very conscious of enjoying. You see. And there are lots of people that have testified as to how suddenly their desires were just different. There was something that happened. You see, Romans 6, of course, again builds on Romans 5, and Romans 6 talks about the fact that we're in Christ when he did these various things. And since Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death is no longer to have dominion over him. Why? It means, of course, that we have to accept the fact, ultimately, because it's true positionally, we have to accept the fact that we died to sin once. And as a result of that once for all death to sin, we are to live for the Lord forever. By the way, I like the way this verse starts. Knowing. Right living in Scripture always starts from right doctrine. Romans 6, 1 through 10 is clearly the doctrinal basis for verses 11 on. When you read verses 11 on, you have to ask what you're really reckoning. What are you accounting as true? What is it you're crediting as true? Well, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. So we can't talk about any separate event in your life. If you really trust in the Lord, frankly, you've got all the makings for the victorious Christian life. It's already there. It's already in place. There's nothing else that has to be done. There's absolutely no basis for any notion that you need something else, because Christ did it once. Oh, I know 1 Corinthians 15 might bother somebody, so let's get that one out of the way. 1 Corinthians 15:31. I know in 1 Corinthians 15:31, Paul says, I die daily. So somebody says, uh-oh, Paul, you didn't remember what you said in Romans 6, or since Romans was written 1 year later, Paul in Romans, you forgot what you told those Corinthians last year. Well, there's two things. One is that 1 Corinthians 15:31 is talking about in a context of persecution, and Paul was consciously aware of persecution every day. Or if you want to relate it to the Christian life, you can talk about the appropriating of these things every day. But I think in context, it's talking about persecution. You'll see it in 1 Corinthians 15:30. So back to Romans 6. I just didn't want that to get in our way. No more death. No more dominion. And then we come down, and it says he died to sin once. Verse 10, for the death that he died to sin once. Now the Greek language has two words for once. One means once upon a time, and the other means once for all. It's the once for all that's used here. So he died to sin once for all. That is, for all time. One cannot just simply say, well, he did it once upon a time, but he might do it in the future also. No, he did it once for all. And you know, Hebrews brings that out several times. It contrasts the fact that Christ died once for all with the fact that the priest in the temple was performing sacrifices every day. And it says that, look at it, Hebrews 10. Hebrews 7, Hebrews 10, both. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. There they've translated the word by three words, once for all. And every priest, Hebrews 10 and 11, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices. Now they don't think of them as the sacrifices of Christ, of course, but the sacrifices of animals which may have typified Christ. But if you wonder about our criticism of the Mass, and if it's still valid, they say they're sacrificing Christ himself. And they will tell you that their bread becomes God, so that you have God in your body, actually. If you don't believe that, you look it up in their books. Which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, it's over, sat down at the right hand of God. Of course, Hebrews 10 is trying to emphasize, I believe, the aspect of Christ's work which deals with the penalty of sin. But Paul takes that very same doctrine in Romans 6 and applies it to the present life. Once for all, Christ took care of sin. That doesn't just mean we won't face hell. It means we needn't sin. See? Now, I don't want to be accused of teaching what's called the sinless perfection doctrine, but I don't want us to have an excuse for sin. See? You don't have to sin. That's the message of Romans 6, 1-10 and on. You don't need to sin. If you sin, don't ever say you had to. Don't ever say anything other that you wanted to. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for these parts of your word that deal especially with helping us in our Christian lives. Make us, Lord, to appropriate these things that others might see that we indeed belong to you. These things we ask. In Christ's name, amen.